If you look a little bit to the north, you might miss it if you drive by, but you'll see a skull embedded in a hill. It's Calvary. People go by that every single day. And every time I go, I try to just stand there and look and picture in my mind the cross. Not on top of the hill as the drawings show, but on the flat part with the hill behind. That's how it was done. People walking by, seeing this strange event. Not that crucifixion was strange by any means. The Romans had done it for many years up to the time of Christ. Thousands of Jews were killed. But on that particular day, to think of those three crosses and Jesus dying in the center. Today there's a bus station at the place where the executions used to take place. And so people hop on buses, get in cars, walk by, really without much thought as to the significance of that hill, of that place. I suppose it was like that 2,000 years ago. But the reason I like that, I like the fact that there's not a church over that site. I like the fact that there's a bus station there instead. I like the fact that it's noisy, that real people are there. I like the fact that when you go to Calvary today, nobody goes, shh. They didn't do that back then. See, I grew up going, shh, whenever we went to church. And if you go to Israel today, there's many holy sites, many churches over places where they'll tell you, shh, and it's dark inside and they have the stained glass. And yet when you see Calvary and all of its starkness, you realize this is what it's about. He died for people, common people who travel these buses every day and these roads every day. And we get a whole different view of it. The cross is central in Christianity. One of my favorite things I've ever read by George MacLeod said, "I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace as well as the steeple of the church. I'm recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap. At the crossroads of politics so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. At the kind of place where cynics talk smut, where thieves curse and soldiers gamble. But that is where he died, and that is what he died about. And that is where Christ's men ought to be and what church people ought to be about. The first time I went to the land of Israel, I went to live for a while. I went to work on a farm. The Hebrews call it a kibbutz, a collective farm where you get up in the morning, about 5 o'clock every morning, and 5:30 you're out on your way to the field. You're at work at 6, no later than 6. And I was in Israel at the time of the year that they celebrate the Passover. And I read my calendar before I went. And I knew that I would be there during that time. And I always wanted to go and be in Israel during the Passover. Because I know that every time there's a Passover anywhere in the world, every Jew says next year in Jerusalem. And though I wasn't in Jerusalem exactly, it was just a few miles south, I was in Israel. And so I remember the night Passover came and we all dressed up as a single California kid from the beach could dress up, but it wasn't this nice. I had my best shorts on that night. And we went to the Passover meal and everyone was dressed and it was a solemn occasion and yet a happy occasion. And the kibbutz people came in and they had their songs and they had their meal and they lit their candles. And as excited as I was sad. I was sad because there was a chair at the Passover for Elijah the prophet, as is customary, because of the prophecy that Elijah will come before the great and notable day of the Lord. And so the Jews at every Passover keep a chair ready just in case Elijah would happen to come into their Passover meal. I often wonder what they would do if he really did come. But the door is kept ajar. The plate is there. And there they are anticipating their Messiah. My heart was sad because I knew their Messiah had already come. And though they're waiting for him to come the first time, oh, he'll come. But it will be round two when he comes. And I was sad because I knew their Messiah. And I also knew they weren't open to receiving him. So it was that night that I walked out to a field after the Passover was all done and looked over the Mediterranean Sea, thought about what we had just celebrated, and it's there I wrote a song, a worship song, "We Are Free, We Are Free, Yeshua Has Set Us Free." And it was so sad, I felt like Paul the Apostle for that moment when he wrote, "I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren the Jews, that they might know him." They have the oracles of God, they have the truth, but they're so blind to it. One of the most obvious predictions the Jews have of their Messiah is found in the book of Isaiah called the Song of the Servant. Actually, the Songs of the Servant. God speaks about his servant. He says, "My servant will do this. My servant will be like that." There are four of those songs. One is found in Isaiah chapter 42. One is found in Isaiah chapter 49, the other is found in Isaiah chapter 50, and the fourth one is found in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, all the way through Isaiah 53, verse 12, which is encompassing the entire 53rd chapter. The question that has always plagued the Jews is, who is the servant? Now, every Christian will tell you, it's obvious who he's speaking about here. And it's obvious to anyone with an open heart. I believe that it's Jesus. No question. He is the suffering servant. He talks about somebody bearing the sins, taking the iniquities. The Father laid on him all the iniquities of us. It's very obvious. And Peter quotes it in a very obvious manner in his letter. Many Jews do not agree, knowing that it sounds too much like a messianic portion of Scripture, that it refers to Jesus. They have sought to reconstruct it. They have said the suffering servant must refer to the nation of Israel. Because they say, look how the Jew has suffered, how the Jew has been ridiculed through the centuries. Look at Nazi Germany. Look at the Spanish Inquisition. Look at how the Jew has been derided by her enemies for years, for generations. And they have a point. It's not a good point, but it is a point. And it's a well-taken point. I know they have suffered. Yes, they have, but they are not the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Others have said it must refer to an unnamed, unknown priest who worked in the temple way back when. We don't know who it is, but if you were to read Jewish literature up until the time of, say, 1100 AD, you would find that almost every rabbi, every major Jewish source, including the Talmud, believes Isaiah 53 is messianic, refers to the Messiah. In fact, some of the ancient documents say specifically the Messiah will come and suffer so that he might forgive us of our sins. By his own righteousness, not by ours. It wasn't until the 11th century when a very famous rabbi called Rashi, and I have many of his writings, Rashi decided, because it's so blatantly messianic and so blatantly Christian, we have to change our interpretation. That's when they started saying it must refer to Israel or to an unknown priest at the temple. But let me read Isaiah chapter 53 to you. I'll begin with the beginning of the song in 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb, led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. But oppression and judgment, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and by intercession for the transgressors. Could anything be more clear than that? Of the suffering, the death, and the resurrection, all wrapped up into one section. All the rabbis said it was messianic till the 11th century. And it seems so obvious. In this 53rd chapter, there's a couple things that emerge. The abandonment at the cross. Jesus was abandoned, first of all, by people. Notice how it's phrased. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. In the New Testament, it says Jesus came into his own people, the Jews, and his own received him not. They rejected him. They rejected his claims. Oh, sure. As he was coming into Jerusalem one day, they said, Hosanna, save now. But because he didn't save at that exact time the way they thought they should be saved from the Romans, just a few days later, they all shouted, crucify him. Crucify him. Away with him. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, again rejected by men, he was denied all of his legal rights as a prisoner under Rome and under Jewish law. They arrested him. They tried him. They sentenced him to death without any kind of a hearing before it was even heard in a court of law before the governor, the procurator. They had made up their mind. And gradually he started experiencing this alienation, this abandonment, even by his disciples. 12 of them in an upper room, sharing the Passover, which we're going to commemorate in a moment. One of them gets up to leave. His name was Judas. He went out to betray Jesus that night. "What you do, do quickly," said the master. Now there were 11 left. Those 11 went down from the upper city where the upper room was, and they had the Passover, and walked across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. There Jesus brought his disciples. He asked them to pray and to wait. He took 3, Peter, James, and John, aside to watch and to pray. He needed their fellowship, their strength. He was fully God, but also fully man. He thought, "Oh, my friends will be with me." He went a little ways away from them and prayed, came back, and those 3 were, guess what? Sleeping. Jesus had to wake them up. "Hey, wake up. Can't you watch with me?" Went away again. They're sleeping again. Then he's arrested. As Peter and John follow Jesus to the courtyard of the high priest, somebody recognizes Peter. This is Peter. This is the guy who says, "Though everybody forsake you, you can count on me." Well, let's look at him. A girl. I mean, not even a soldier. Not the Roman army. Not somebody who can wipe him out. This is a, no offense, this is a chick. Coming to Peter saying, "You're one of his disciples." "Oh, no, not me." Trembling in his boots. 3 times he denies his Lord. Finally, it says all of the disciples fled. And even at the cross, only one was close by, and that was John. Rejected by the Jewish nation. It bewildered the disciples. They rejected him at that moment. Not only that, but he was abandoned, in a sense, by God. Verse 4. You don't have to look it up. It's dark. I'll read it to you. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, and we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then down a few verses. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. When I read this, I think of a statement Jesus made on the cross. It was his 4th statement that he made on the cross. And what makes the statement so remarkable, it was so unlike every other statement he had made up to that point. It was in such stark contrast. Because every statement Jesus had made up to that point was so others-oriented. He's on the way to Calvary, and he sees a group of women who are crying. And he stops, and he says, "Oh, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children." He saw what was going to come on Jerusalem in the next few years. When they take him to Golgotha, they spread him out on the cross and raise it up. First thing he says is, "Father, forgive them." They don't know what they're doing, thinking about others. There's a couple guys next to him, has a conversation with one, says to one of them, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Thinking of others at every turn and every statement. His mother was beneath the cross. And he said to John, "Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." In other words, "Take care of my mom." Others oriented. But the 4th statement on the cross is a bewilderment because of all the previous statements. In fact, it's unparalleled in anything Jesus ever said to his father. I'm going to read that directly to you. It comes to us in Matthew chapter 27. "From the 6th hour until the 9th hour, darkness came over all the land. About the 9th hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" That was the only time Jesus ever referred to his father not as Father. It's the only time he called him my God. It's interesting, isn't it? He always spoke in such intimate terms, relational terms, and now it sounds so cold, so distant. My God, why have you forsaken me? A quote directly out of the 22nd Psalm. In a sense, he felt the abandonment of his Father. Habakkuk said about God, "Your eyes are too pure to behold evil." God, said Paul the Apostle, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So all of that iniquity, all of that sin from us, of the whole world, was laid upon Jesus. And there was a separation as sin. He was the sin bearer. And Jesus experiences now a strange loneliness. There was 3 hours of darkness. A transaction was being made between the Son and the Father. And then finally he cries out as the Father, in a sense, turns his eyes away from the Son. Too pure to behold evil. And Jesus feels the separation. What a dreadful cry. What a lonely cry. Why have you deserted me, forsaken me? Now probably some of us in this room tonight know a level of desertion, of abandonment. Maybe you have been divorced. Maybe your husband just said, you know what? I don't want anything to do with you. You know the pain of being abandoned, of desertion. Or a son or daughter left home, or a parent has forsaken you. But can anybody here say, I know what it's like to be abandoned completely by God? God has turned his back on me, even for a moment. No one. Jesus experienced that. He had experienced a partial separation from the Father in the incarnation when he left heaven and came to earth. But Jesus said about this loneliness, this desertion that the disciples would enact. He said, the time is coming, the hour is coming when you will scatter and you will desert me and I will be alone. But I am not alone, for the Father is with me. But now, yes, now, after that darkness, comes this relational separation with the Father, as the Father is pleased to crush the Son, to lay upon him all the iniquities of mankind. And Jesus feels that abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? In the 6th verse, we read, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Personalize that for just a moment. It's our sin. It's our iniquity. Abandoned by man, separated from the Father. Think about that for just a moment. That's what sin does. Sin always causes a separation. Always. Every single time. It causes separation between husbands and wives, children and parents, friends and other friends. Whenever we sin against somebody, there's a rift, a separation, a division, a pain. The greatest thing sin does, the worst thing I should say it does, it separates us from God. This, I believe, was the height of the pain of the cross. I think there was lots of pain. There was pain in his wrist. There was pain in his side. There was pain in his feet. There was a crown of thorns on his head. He endured the mockery of the crowd, physical, emotional pain. But the greatest, the climax of all of his suffering was, my God, why have you abandoned me, forsaken me? As the sin was laid upon the sin bearer. So that's the abandonment of the cross. But there is the accomplishment of the cross. That's laced throughout the entire 53rd chapter. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. You know, you and I are among the many. By that act, what he accomplished was justification. That means God can look at you tonight and treat you just if you'd never sinned. Now, I know you have. And those who know you well know you have. And those who know me well know I have. But God can now look upon me and treat me in that justification. Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 52, it says he will sprinkle many nations. Now it says he will justify many. Beginning in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, throughout Samaria, now to the ends of the earth, we're about as far away as you can get from Israel. We're part of that many. We've come to Christ. And because we have come to Christ, because we've been reconciled with God, I've got to believe that that's part of the joy that Hebrews speaks about. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. I think Jesus being able to look and peer through the annals of history and see all of those people, Jew and Gentile, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, coming to him, experiencing joy of salvation. That was enough to carry him through that transaction. That was the joy that was set before him. You're a joy to the heart of God. Those people that came forward last night and this morning and gave their lives to Jesus Christ, what a joy to the heart of God. And Jesus could see all of those millions throughout history. The accomplishment of the cross. He's able to justify many. There's something else here I can't pass up. The privilege that you and I have of adding to the joy of Jesus Christ. You say, how could I add to the joy? By spreading the message of the gospel around and leading other people to Jesus Christ yourself. The baton is passed from generation to generation, and you have the privilege of adding to the joy of Jesus Christ by adding people into the kingdom. He will justify many. The 53rd chapter. And so, as it begins, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. The Messiah, in the Old Testament, a beautiful picture of his suffering. It says that he will be numbered among the transgressors. He was hung between two thieves, but with the rich at his death. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. So many prophecies, we could go through this chapter, literally fulfilled, justifying many, beginning with the guy who was crucified next to him. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That's where the joy began. And the joy continues as you evangelize. Call it trickle-down evangelism. Began with the disciples. They spread the gospel around Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And next generation heard it. They went throughout Europe. Eventually, somebody told you. Who are you telling? This message is the life-changing message. Now, it could be that you were invited tonight by a friend, but you're really not a member of the body of Christ. You're not a saved individual. The transaction hasn't been personally made by you. You have not received Jesus as your Savior. Oh, you acknowledge Him as a historical figure, perhaps. You acknowledge a God exists, perhaps. But you haven't stopped to say, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior, my Lord. I give my life to you. I'm going to live for you. I want you to wash my sin away, and I want to walk pleasing you. Maybe you've never done that personally. I can't think of a better time than now. You say, well, maybe, but I'll think about it. Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. No better time than now. You've just heard the gospel. Why wait? Let's pray together. Father, We consider tonight the cross. We consider the abandonment of man and the Father toward the Son. He came into his own received him not. The fourth cry on the cross. And in all that suffering, there is such rejoicing because of the accomplishment of the cross. You accomplished such a great, great thing. Help us, Father, to add to your joy, to the joy of Jesus, the joy of the Son, by bringing the message to others. By bringing others into the kingdom to be justified freely. Father, we would pray tonight for anyone who has come. They've come hungry. They've come weary. They've come needy, needing forgiveness, needing to experience your love, feeling themselves alienated and isolated from you. You came to settle that. And I pray for anyone in this room, anyone here tonight who doesn't for certain know that they're a child of God, who doesn't for certain know that if they were to die, they would be with you in paradise, because they have not received Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray if anyone exists tonight like that in this room, that surrender would come even now. You're working in their lives, we believe that. We pray for them, Lord. There's a wrestling match going on. I pray that they would say yes to your Spirit. And as we're praying for those of you in this room tonight who have not made that decision, that definite choice, that definite turning around, turning from sin and turning to Christ, if you're willing to do that right now, before we pass out the elements of communion, we'd like you just to raise your hand so that I can see your hand raised up, and I'll pray for you. And in just a moment, I'll lead you in a word of prayer. Just raise your hand up and say, I want that. I want to receive Christ tonight. I'm ready and willing to turn my life over to Him and to be His child. I'm willing to do that right now. Just pray for me, Skip. Just raise your hand so I can see it. Raise it up high. In the back. God bless you. Anybody else? And Father, for these we ask for a rejoicing of heart at a changed life. Change them as they turn around, as they turn to you. Wherever you may be tonight, if that's your desire, you raised your hand, just say to God right now, Lord, I surrender. I give you everything. I admit that I have sinned, and I'm so thankful that that's why Jesus came, to bear my sin away. Forgive me, Lord. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Teach me how to live for you. Teach me how to follow you. Help me to be fruitful. Help me to add to your joy by telling others what I have received tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.